Now I come to my subject this morning, and I trust you'll be able to bear with me. And my subject is no easy subject. It's the church in today's world. And I want to give you a few scriptures. The first scripture you'll find here in 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give no offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. There are only three sections that God deals with from beginning to end. First, the Jew, past and future. And the nations, mainly future. And the church of God, present. Now, I want to remind you that I'm not speaking of the Baptist church, nor the Congregational church, nor the Methodist church, nor the Church of England, nor the Roman Catholic church. I want to have a word this morning with regard to the church of God that He purchased with His own blood. Let me give you one or two scriptures in relation to the church. Look at Matthew 16 from verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, and one of the prophets." And He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Notice that "I am." And Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjuna, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That is human reason, or human understanding, has no understanding with regard to the revelation of God. Notice. Has no part in divine revelation. And I say unto you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, what rock? The revelation that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, upon this rock shall I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I want you to know this. Specifically, I will build my church, not churches, not the Baptist church, not the Methodist church, not the Church of England. There's only one church. It's the church of God that He purchased with His own blood. Acts 20:28. Feed the church of God that He purchased with His own blood. And the last scripture, Ephesians 5:27, that He may present to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I want to say first of all this morning that the church is the one and only object of God's attention, affection, and care, and love. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. So it is the only medium today in the whole wide world that God has for revealing His will and demonstrating His divine purpose. Yes, remember that in Ephesians 2:3-10, there's a very interesting scripture. Let me read it to you. Ephesians 3:10. and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. So the church becomes the one and only means of divine communication to a world in the need of our day. It has been said, of course, that the church is also the object of Satan's hatred and his antagonism. It has been well said that between the church and the world, there can never be peace. So the church is constantly involved in a terrible conflict, a fearful conflict. And the church can only make her peace with the world by ceasing to be herself. Whenever the church makes a partnership with the world succeeds always in secularizing the church so that it becomes a mere group, a mere society, and not the church of God. Of course, it has been the same right throughout the ages. Let me give you one or two reasons why. In John 16:33, in the world, Christ is saying to his church, ye shall have tribulation or trouble. And in Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall he give in exchange for his soul? And James 4 says, friendship with the world is the enemy of God. The world and its system. How serious is this? Well, let me give you just one illustration. The Apostle Paul had a young man. His name was Demas, and he labored with Paul very earnestly. But slowly, 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 the time came whenever he departed from Paul. And Paul had, regrettably to say, Demas hath, and I want you to notice the word, hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He never got rid of the world out of his system, out of his heart, out of his life. The world is the enemy of the Christian, the enemy of the Church of God, and the enemy of God. So we have got to beware of all the things that would drag us away from Christ and from his church. So we find then, we've got to remember that the world is not as God made it, but as the devil made it through deception and rebellion. The result is now that the devil is the god of this world. Therefore, there is the more increasing antagonism as the days end. Therefore, the world, or the man of the world, will always find it difficult to understand the church, its witness, and its message. But when the church seeks to make itself intelligible to the world by updating its language, by the multiplicity of interpretations and translations of today, it becomes obnoxious in the sight of God. I've always, I never needed to get any other translation than the King James Version. Anything else is constantly bringing in confusion. Just a little word of illustration, by the way. Some years ago, I went to preach at one of the churches. It was a Christmas message, Christmas morning. And we were taking the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And so I said, well, as sometimes, I'll read the first verse, you the second, and so on. Alternate verses. I read the first verse. No sign from the second verse. And I thought, well, probably they're a little bit confused with regard to my lingo. So I asked, let us read the third verse together. And one man put up his hand in the congregation, who he says, that's not the Bible we have got. That's the confusion of the day. The confusion. So we have got to realize, indeed, the confusion that it is causing. You know, modern man has no need and no time for a church that dresses itself up in modern garb, with its rites and ceremonies and rob of its supernatural power and its divine thrust. It becomes a mere social society and a second-rate one at that. And sad to say that even evangelicals are frantic today in their endeavor to make the man of the world understand their message, by updating their language by the interpretations that I have mentioned. It's a complete failure. Though the man of the world may understand the church and its message less, it will be more impressed with the witness and the testimony and the truth that the true church preaches. How can we make intelligible then to the man of the world an experience and a faith that it knows not the God of our faith, nor the Christ of our faith, or believe or acknowledge Christ as Savior and Lord? The preaching of the gospel has always been and will ever be foolishness. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Now a few simple things with regard to the church in particular this morning. First, let me say, it is the church of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, feed the church of God. It's God's church. He's responsible for it. And remember, Matthew said, I will build my church, not churches. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there is only one church. And God and our Lord is responsible for it. The fact that it may be dwarfed again and again by worldliness and by heresies and everything else, remember that it's still the church of God. Swamped again and again. But remember, it is the church of God. A little flock. Fear not, little flock. In comparison to the world's population, listening over the air one Sunday morning to, I think it was warm, Humbug. Early, and he mentioned the fact that of all the churches in the world were packed, all the churches, it would not represent 1% of the entire world population. How sad is the position today? But the second thing I want to say, it's a purchased church. Notice what it says here again in Acts 20:28, feed the church of God that he purchased with his own blood. The cross was necessary for the birth of the church. It took the agonies of Gethsemane, the fearful assaults of Satan, the wrath of Almighty God, and the vicarious suffering and sacrifice of Christ on the cross to purchase the church. He died a death completely unknown. Completely unknown. It wasn't just that he was innocent or holy or sinless or righteous. He was all that. His sufferings was not merely by reason of his absolute holiness, but by reason of the awful penalty imposed, the fearful agonies of the cross, and the terrors of the wrath that was poured out upon him. He bore the full blast of divine justice. Impossible to describe. It wasn't merely physical. It was not merely moral or spiritual. There was in it a content which defies description. A darkness, a loneliness, an awfulness, a foulness, a loneliness never before experienced. No man before or since will ever die the death that Christ died on the cross. He was completely alone. What was this death? It wasn't a little physical death. We still die. He tasted death for every man, but we still die. The death of Christ on the cross was equivalent, I believe, to what is called the second death. The death from which Christ came to deliver us and save us. It's not the fact that we die. It's the fact what comes after death. I've been battling with an old man one street away from us. He's a communist, extreme leftist, one that has so proudly debated years ago. He's now aged. And I remember saying to him some time ago, it doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter what men try, you can never alter things. Things will get worse and worse. But I said, do remember, after death. Is that all? After death, the judgment. And young have to know it as well as old. You know, you're not too young to sin, are you? Therefore, you're not too young to hear or to believe or to be saved. Well, Peter tells us he suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. And we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. The church of God that he purchased with his own blood. You know, so far as we know, it cost God nothing to create worlds or even angels. But it cost his precious son the agonies and terrors of a cruel cross to save you and me. The church of God that he purchased with his own blood. But what about the people of the church? Notice Acts 2:47. And the Lord added to the church, or shall we say adds to the church, not the Baptist church, or the Roman Catholic or Methodist or any other church, but the church of God. Added to the church daily, such as were being saved. You know, some intellectuals don't like the word saved. They say that is attributed to emotional evangelism. Maybe some brainwashing, bombarding of the emotions, doing violence to personality. With some that may be so, whenever you listen to something that you hear over the air in religious broadcasts, it would shock you and shame you. You know, the numbers that I hear being saved over the air. I thought, I wonder why the churches are not packed. No, friend. With some that may be so. As we see today, forgetting that there is a response and a surrender of the will, we are saved by grace through faith, and that's your responsibility. There is no other way for heaven or hope or glory. Yes, we'd like to say much more with regard to this. Conviction of sin. Do you see it today? Oh, let me give you another little illustration. About 2 weeks ago, come Tuesday night, I received a word from Kerrang, a phone call from Kerrang, asking me if I would visit this man's brother in Kogro Hospital. Evidently, he had only been awakened to spiritual things the last 12 months. The possibility of having his leg amputated. Only 50 years of age. I went to see the man. And what a blessed time I had. The most enjoyable, the most glorious time I've had with a soul, I suppose, for probably years. Remorseful. Repentful, seeking God's help. Why, it was glorious pleasure to sit down and show him something more of the certainty of salvation and the joy of it. And again, we had the opportunity this week of saying, still rejoicing in the Lord. But see the difference between these two men, one going to hell and the other to glory. A leg or no leg. Yeah. Well, what more shall we say? Notice a few scriptures with regard to being born again, not the corruptible seed, says Peter, but incorruptible. The Word of God, not a translation, but the Word of God. It's the entrance of the Word that giveth light. It's the ingrafted Word that bringeth life. It's the Word that liveth and abideth forever. And if you have never been convicted of sin, you've never been saved, and you're not in the church, the body of Christ, and you're on the way to hell. And hell's not a pleasant place. Yes. It doesn't matter whether you're nice people, good people, kind people, church people, or members of churches. But are you saved people? Can I break in again? I have a brother. He went to glory just a few years ago. He came out here, what would it be, 1928? Was it 27 or 28? I remember he was a good Presbyterian. Now, are there any Presbyterians here this morning? No offense. But he was under some of the greatest preachers, the great Dr. Alexander White in priest in George's Edinburgh, the last of the Puritans. And Campbell Morgan in Westminster. And another modernist, unfortunately, didn't know the difference then in London. Anyway, he came out here. First Sunday morning, I took him to Carlton Baptist Church, where we would attend. And of course, there were two good men, very lively, old men, but they loved the Lord, and they couldn't help but, you know, speak to everyone about the Lord. So on this particular occasion, coming out of the door, one of them was old Mr. Bromley, forget the other's name now. Anyhow, I introduced my brother. And so he turned and said, "Well, brother," they said, "how is it with your soul?" "Oh," he said, "I'm a Presbyterian." Well, when he got out, he said, "Never you take me inside that place again." Sometime later, we were reading the Bible, as we generally do in the Sunday, in the evening after work. And I thought, what am I going to do? How am I going to get through to this boy? So, I'd never preached before. So I took my Bible and opened it to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation and read the last few verses about the judgment of the great white throne. My brother was so mad, he got up and he pushed the table away and he said, "Don't you shove that stuff down our throat." Not so very long after that. Not so very long. My brother was back at the church. One Sunday night. Oh, what a prayer meeting dear old Mr. Bromley and his friend and a few of us had in a little vestry in Carlton there. You'd have thought the roof was going off. It was a men's anniversary. Dear old Dr. Tinsley was the preacher. And you know, to my utter joy, to see my brother get up out of his seat and walk down and take Dr. Tinsley's hand to confess Christ as his Savior and Lord. What a difference. Oh, yeah. Well, just a little word about the permanency and the preservation of this church. I must say this. It's not late yet, is it? 5 minutes or so and I'll be over. Notice what it says here in Matthew. 16:18. The gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. This suggests warfare, battle, conflict. And if you've never been in conflict, you've never been saved. Never been saved. Why, immediately, look, the devil and the powers of hell are constantly antagonistic against everyone who names the name of Christ. I dealt with this man, I say, a few weeks ago, swearing, cursing. My back was almost doubled, trying to, you know, be patient with him. Antagonistic, because you name the name of Christ. Well, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Wonder. So there are satanic forces. It was Homer Kent that said that the nature of the conflict is so serious that nothing less than the power of the cross of Christ can give you victory. Yes, it means the powers of the infernal world will never prevail against the Church of God. Weak, humble, as it is, church, oh yes, the churches of the day, is heading up for one great big church, but it's not the Church of God. And if you want to read God's verdict of it and its end, read the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. Read a few verses from Romans 8:38. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature, any other demon, will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And the reason? You know, I think that in this context here, our Lord is speaking as he's approaching the cross, and the devil seeking to swallow him up. And he tempted Peter to do this very thing. But you remember the Lord had everything in control. And he knew whenever he went down into Hades, the gates of hell wouldn't make any difference if they closed above him, around him. Do you know why? Because he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And he destroyed him who had the power of the death, which is the devil. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 1, you'll find that Christ has the keys of death and hell at his girdle. The one that is able, the only one that is able to deliver. So he has abolished death. So amid all the anarchy and opposition of today, there is the absolute assurance and victory and triumph and authority of the Church of God. It's indestructible. It is said when empires get exhausted, they corrupt and die. They get exhausted with corruption, as Babylon, with a Persia, Greece, Rome. And of course they perish. But the church survives. And has survived to produce men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zinzendorf and Spurgeon, Wesley and Moody and many others that could be named. And why? Because the Church of God prevails. All right, last. The presentation of the church. Notice what it says in Ephesians here. Its pilgrim journey is soon over. Its earthly sorrow and battle is past. Its long period of scorn and abuse, because if the church is alive, it will be abused. The church ends in glory. It says here that he's going to present to himself a church of glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That it should be without blemish, no stain in its purity, and no wrinkle in its beauty. Each member will express the beauty of an eternal youthfulness. That is, of course, when Christ comes for his church. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and it may not be too far away. And remember, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Only the dead in Christ. The other dead await the judgment. And I trust not one young or old here this morning will be for that judgment. And we shall be clear with our lives, shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I said lastly, can I say finally? And this is important, the unity of the church. The church of God is one. If you look through this epistle of Ephesians alone, almost every chapter, we are gathered together in one. We are raised together. We are seated together. We are fitly framed together. We are builded together. Fitly framed together. There's a few engineers here this morning. Way back in 1924, I went to Portsmouth, England to do some exams. And this was our problem. We were given two blocks of steel. And one was to be a female hexagon and the other a male. And you know, you had to fit both so that you could see no light between. Now, any of you engineers that ever attempted it will realize how almost impossible that is. But you know, the Church of God is fitly framed together. Whether you be a carpenter, or whether you be a builder, it's fitly framed together. Together. And, of course, it's builded together. And I like that word. It also says here in Colossians, we are knit together. Builded together and knit together. Going through, way back in 1950, in the eastern section of France, going through to Holland, skirting Germany, and oh, what a mess. What a mess. Building after building after building, shell holes, bullet holes everywhere. There were bricks missing. There were stones missing. And it may be that even here this morning there are bricks missing and stones missing from the building. You get me? I knit together. My wife does a lot of knitting. I don't know if she's ever dropped a stitch, but I've seen those who have. Imagine dropping a stitch there. Girls, you like knitting, don't you? Imagine knitting, and you drop a stitch here, and you drop a stitch there, and you drop a stitch there. What kind of garment would it look like? Huh? Holy garment. Yeah. Holy garment. I think sometimes that's how the church looks today. A holy garment. They are not knit together. Not knit together. So that speaks of cohesion, coordination, and cooperation. And with this I finish. It's 1928. That great old man from the north of Ireland, not you, but you know, W.P. Nicholson, having a mission in the Hurstville Church of England. And there was a grand old Church of England man at that time called R.B.S. Hammond. And so, they were having preparatory classes in the various churches. I had just started a little work in South Carthage. So I went along to this meeting. Here, this great big man, dog collar, fine type of man. And he was having this preparatory class, and he said, you know what? It's very difficult to get people to really cooperate. But you know, he said, I was coming down from the country not so very long ago, and I saw, it was hot and sultry, and he said, I saw two wise cows. There were others prancing about because of the clegs and the flies, and they didn't know how to get clear of them. But he said, I saw two wise cows standing side by side, opposite end to each other, and they were graciously swishing the flies with their tail off each other's face. He said, I call that cooperation. And he said, what we need for this mission is cooperation. Cooperation. Isn't that so? Well, I trust that the Lord will undertake in the coming days that each one will find the cooperation or cooperation that is needed.